Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 21 this morning, as it's just incredible how God plans out when we're going to speak. As we go verse by verse through the Scriptures, we come to a portion of Scripture that is perfect for what we're doing. It's all about God unfolding His plan, but sometimes it doesn't always look like we think it should look. So, Acts chapter 21, we're going to pick up in 37, try to get all the way to chapter 22, verse 30. And I know some of you are probably thinking, there's no way you're going to do that, Josh. We have a ton today. So, let's pick up. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12 says this. It says, hope deferred makes a heart sick. How many of you know that? Right? Hope deferred makes a heart sick. If you've ever waited on anything, you know exactly what that feels like. Especially if what you're waiting on is from the Lord. You're waiting for confirmation, or maybe you've received confirmation and now you're waiting for that plan to unfold. What's next, God? I know you're not finished with me, Lord. So what is the next step? And you're just like, you're ready to step. And He says, wait. That's hard, isn't it? It's difficult to wait. I think back on the disciples. Remember when before Jesus ascended to heaven, He told them to do what? To go back to Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. So they went back, 120 of them. They were in the upper room for a day. Nothing. 2 days. Nothing. You think the third day, surely. Jesus rose for the dead on the third day. Surely the Holy Spirit's going to come on the third day. Nothing. Sixth day, nope. You think maybe the sixth day, nope. Seventh day, the day of new beginnings. No, that's the day of rest. The eighth is the day of new beginnings. He didn't come back, he wasn't poured out on either one of those days. Ninth day, nope. It was the tenth day that the rushing wind came and the tongues of fire appeared on the people and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. 10 days, it must have felt like forever, right? Jesus had already said, hey, go and wait. I'm going to fill you up. And you're sitting, okay, Jesus. Anytime now. Jesus is like, dude, it's been 15 minutes. That's how it is. That's how I wait. It's hard when we're waiting on the Lord. But the second part of that verse, right? The first part, hope deferred makes a heart sick. The second part is this, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. When God begins to unfold that plan, when clarity begins to set in, it's like, oh man, it's so good. What a joy. Many of you know the story. Born and raised Southern California, got saved at about 21, went to Bible college, met my wife, lived in Washington State for 8 years, where she was from, and 6 of those years was a waiting period. We knew that God had something for us. We didn't know what. To be honest, being a pastor, a church planner was never, ever on the radar. I had went to a church planning conference once, not because I felt like I was supposed to be a church planner, but because my husband, whoa! If you're visiting with us, that is not our doctrine. My cousin, who is a Calvary Chapel pastor, was the host of that conference. And so I was like, I'll go, you know. And so I went. I didn't want to be a church planner. But even there was other pastors that I met. I remember Brian Broderson comes up. He goes, Josh Claiborne, God's got a great plan for your life. And I go, amen, brother, man. Thanks for the encouragement. In my heart, I'm thinking, yeah, I've been told that. Right? Yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. Because I waited for 6 years, but I didn't wait well. But as soon as like God brought me to that place of humility, of submission, okay, Lord, this is where you have me. You have me in this farm town, this small little farm town, and this is where I'm going to be, so this is where I'm going to live for you. As soon as I got to that point, God started to move. God started to open doors. The most, you know, and that's the thing, like, the most important thing when you're waiting on the Lord, when you're waiting for Him to unfold His plan, is to be obedient. Step by step. Step by step. First step, obedience. Second step, obedience. And we know, I know, we want everything up front, Lord, right? Well, you know, give me all the steps. One, two, skip a few, 99, 100. Remember that from back in the day when you're like playing hide and seek and you're trying to trick your friends? Or was that just me? Okay, thanks. Because if I knew all the steps, I'd be like, I don't know about step 17, Lord. That one seems a little off. Let's do something different there. Let's change. Let's erase a couple of these steps. No, so he gives them to him one at a time. Obedience, step by step, following him. And as soon as I became obedient and content in this little town called Linden, Washington, God says, okay, you're going to go to Charleston. Funny how that works, huh? Obedience leads to the Lord unfolding his plan in your life. And the proverb proved true. As we started to plan and to prep to come out to Charleston, we were excited, man. It was like new life. It was so exciting. Just like now, as we plan and prep to move to West Ashley, it is very exciting for a lot of people. But then when we got here, it wasn't all. It's not always what it seems like it should be, if that makes sense. As God begins to unfold his plan in your lives, it doesn't always look like the way you think it would look like, right? You ever notice that when we got here, we had moved. I had three kids at the time. Gray came along once we got here. We had moved and from a 2,800 square foot, four bedroom, brand new home in Linden to a 700 square foot, two bedroom, nasty apartment. It was the first time I'd ever lived in an apartment in my life. And we laid there the first night like zombies, like, wow, Lord, is this really the desires of my heart? Is this really what you have for us? In the very first month, my son Jude almost died of an asthma attack. Luckily, we were literally down the street from Roper St. Francis. We brought him in there. He could barely breathe, and they rushed him right in. And obviously, he's still here, so you know the rest of the story. A few weeks later, there was a gunshot. There was a shooting in our complex. A couple weeks later, see, my mom probably didn't know any of this stuff. We don't tell her those things. We don't want to freak her out. But a few weeks later, there was cops knocking on our door at 2 a.m. because there was a domestic disturbance. Apparently, they thought it was us. It was different. We came from this small, like, farming community with, like, 10,000 people. We're no joke. The lead story in the newspaper would be the new heifer, which is a cow, if you don't know that. The new heifer that was born at the Van Dykstra farm. That would be, like, front center on the weekly, not daily, weekly newspaper. Boy, had things changed. Boy, did things look different. And it was tough. So then we go, we knew, okay, God's got us here. We're going to plant a church. And we start a church. You know, Calvary South Coast is what we were in, West Ashley. And we, you know, coming from the West Coast, especially being saved in Calvary Chapel down in Southern California, you just think, you throw up a Calvary Chapel, you throw up a Dove, boom, you're going to have 200 people. Because that's how popular it is and how well known the ministry is in Southern California. We get out here, and I actually have a picture to show from one of our early services. That is me with naked dancers in the background. And literally five people there. You see Ashlyn right here in the blue dress. She's the only one in that picture that still goes to church with us, which is awesome. She's not here today. It's kind of a bummer. Wah, wah. But, you know, you just see it. That's not what we thought it would be like. It was hard. It was different. But as we look back, right, we can look and say, man, that's not how we thought it would be. That's not what we expected, but that's exactly how God wanted it to be. We learned a lot in those early years. They were tough. They were difficult. I learned a lot in the waiting period. And I bring all of that up because Paul knew what it was like to wait. And you're thinking, man, if you're getting to the end of chapter 22, you better hurry, bro. But Paul knew what it was like to wait. He waited for some 20 years for the opportunity to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. 20 years, because we're going to see today in chapter 22, verses 17 through 19. It's a really cool snippet that we don't have anywhere else in the scriptures. He doesn't talk about it in any of his epistles. It's about 3 years after he gets saved, and he's in Jerusalem. And he has a heart to preach to the people there. He had a desire to reach them. But Jesus appeared to him in a dream and said, hey, you know, you need to get out the city. You need to make haste, get out the city, because they aren't going to accept you. And what did Paul do? Actually, what he did was very encouraging to someone like me. He argued with Jesus. He began to make an excuse and be able to, but Jesus, don't you see that I can reach them? But Jesus, don't you see that I can identify with them? But Jesus, don't you see that you could use me here? And he starts to give his resume to the Lord, trying to tell Jesus as to why Jesus was wrong in the timing. How many of us have done that? I've done that. Jesus, are you sure this isn't the right time? Are you sure this is the right time? But that's what Paul was doing. Instead, Jesus says, no, it's not the right time. He says, instead, Jesus tells him, I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. So it wasn't even sending him to Samaria or anything like that. It's like, I'm sending you far away to the Gentiles. When I was in Washington, I always wanted to go back home, right? There's always something about home. I wanted to go to Southern California, and I always had a heart and desire for the Mexican food and the In-N-Out and, you know, going to watch USC and the Dodgers. But, you know, you could see my heart was really right? But I would tell the Lord, oh, don't you see? I'd be perfect there, Lord. And he says, instead, I'm going to send you to a faraway land called South Carolina. Praise the Lord that he did, though. But this must have been hard for Paul. He had a heart for these people, but Jesus told him no. So Paul goes up to Antioch. He's been faithfully serving the church from there. He's been going all throughout the region, the Gentile regions and nations, and people have been saved, and we've been watching that for the last year in the book of Acts. God unfolding his plan step by step, and Paul was obedient. Paul, you know, argued a little bit there in the early years with Jesus, but we don't really see him argue much anymore. Remember when he wanted to go down into Ephesus and the Holy Spirit didn't permit him? There was no, Lord, I really think I should go there. He didn't argue with the Lord. He submitted his plan, and obedience by obedience, step by step, he followed the Lord. And now he's finally back. How exciting for Paul, right? Finally going to go back to Jerusalem. Finally going to make it. And on his way back to Jerusalem, everywhere he goes, he's being warned. Don't go. They're going to kill you. Don't go. They're going to bind you up. And Paul's like, I'm going to go because, you know, this is what God has for me. I'm going to show up. And when he showed up, he was received in a way that he, even though he was warned, I doubt he was expecting to be received the way he received. He shows up, and we know, we talked about this last week, he had an offering that he had been taking, and he brings it to the church leaders, and instead of, thank you, Paul, man, that's awesome, let's pray, and let's, instead of any of that, there's, hey, we heard a rumor about you, Paul. We heard that you're against the temple. We heard that you're an enemy of Moses, and we heard that you're an enemy of the law. So go prove that you're not. They started to boss Paul around. Tell them what to do. And then right after that, as we saw again, Jews from Asia, they came down. They started a riot against Paul. And Paul's probably thinking, why did I want to come back here? No, I doubt Paul thought that. Paul knew he was exactly where he was supposed to be. But the gossip and the lies that they started about Paul, it almost killed Paul. And that's where we pick up now. We finally get to the beginning. Verse 37. Chapter 21, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? And he said, well, do you know Greek? And the guy says to Paul, verse 38, are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness? And Paul says, I'm a Jew, man. I had the man's. From Tarsus in Sicilia, a citizen of no obscure city, and I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. See, look how bad the lies were. Are you that Egyptian that led that revolt? No, I'm not the Egyptian that led that revolt. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Just, that's what gossip does, man. It sprays, and they're about to kill this guy based off of a lie. And we talked about that all last week, so I'm not going to spend any more time on that. If you want to hear more of that, and I would encourage you to go check it out from last week. But then you notice at the end of verse 39, he says, I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. Think about that for a second. 20 years Paul had been waiting. He gets there. Look how he's treated. They're trying to kill him. Why would Paul even want to talk to them anymore? Why wouldn't Paul just be like, well, you don't have anything, you don't want to hear from me, so I'm out. I'm going to go to people that will actually listen. No, Paul says, I beg you, let me speak to the people. Why would he want to do that? It's because he loved them. See, Paul understood, this is important, this is an important principle. Paul understood that this rejection, that the way that they were treating him was not personal, it was spiritual. And we have to understand when we're rejected, whether you're being persecuted or people are, you know, not accepting your testimony, or, you know, when you try to talk about Jesus and people aren't receiving it, understand, it's not personal. Jesus said as much. It's spiritual. They're rejecting you because they rejected him. And Paul understood that, and that, I think, broke his heart. He loved these people, and they are in desperate need of Jesus. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, Paul said one of the most astonishing things in all of the scriptures. He says this, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." That's love. He says, I myself would go to hell if I could assure that they would get saved. That's astonishing, isn't it? Think about your life. Could you say that about anyone? Maybe your spouse, your kids? Could you say that about me? No, you couldn't, right? You'd probably say, I want both of us to go to heaven. But there's not many people that would say, well, I'll go to hell so that I'll be accursed so that they can go to heaven. That's the heart of Jesus, though, right? That's the heart of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:12 says, "For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus became a curse for us so that we can know the righteousness of God. That is the heart of Jesus. Paul was so close. This is not praising Paul. This is praising the grace of God in the life of Paul that even brought him to be able to say such a thing that he said in Romans chapter 9. Because Paul, by the grace of God, Paul was so close to Jesus that he began to think and act like him. And isn't that the goal? That we would become so close to Jesus that we would begin to think and act like him in everything, good and bad. Decisions based off of, you know, making every decision with the mind of Christ. This goes on now, verse 40, and he finally gets the chance to speak. And it says, "And when he had given permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying," chapter 22, verse 1, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. "I'm a Jew," Paul says, "born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law and our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. From them I received letters to the brothers and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. And as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." It's a powerful testimony that Paul says. He finally gets the opportunity to speak. And he begins, you notice how he begins though. He begins by trying to build a bridge, by trying to connect with them. These people wanted to kill him. So how do you speak to someone that's about wants to kill you? You try to connect with them. And notice, it says, he began to speak to them in Hebrew, and they became silent. It's like, okay, maybe this isn't the Egyptian. He's speaking to us in our language. Okay, well, we'll start to listen to him now. And then he says in verse 3 again, he says, and I'm born a Jew. Right? Yeah, I know I was born in Tarsus. You know, he said, I'm a Jew. I know I was born in Tarsus, but I was brought up in this city. In fact, I was brought up under one of the most renowned rabbis in the history of the Jewish culture, Gamaliel. And they're listening. And he's building that bridge. He's building that identification with them. And he says, verse 4, and he even begins to tell them, I know how you think. I know why you're acting this way. For I, verse 4, persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering prison, both men and women. It's interesting how he's identifying with these people. He says, listen, I perceive that you're zealous for God. So was I. I used to think the same way. I used to think that I was pleasing the Lord by persecuting the Christians, by killing men and women. He even says, I was so zealous that I persecuted to death. As if Paul is saying to them, listen, you tried to kill me. I was successful. I killed Christians. You know that Stephen dude? Yeah, I was there. I held the coats of the guys that actually stoned him. I was all about that. Men and women, it didn't matter. I see a little woman, and oh, how cute. She probably got kids. She's just out buying groceries. I don't care. She's a Christian. Kill her. That's where Paul was. That was his mindset. So what he's doing, though, is he's showing compassion to them because he understands, like, again, it's not personal. It's spiritual. They are wrong. Paul was wrong in his thinking, and they are wrong in their thinking. And that's what Paul's getting at here. That's what Paul's trying to do. He's saying, I understand. I get it. Even verse 6, right? As I was on the way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a great voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Now, verse 9, those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise up and go in Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. Again, just going back to that step by step, right? Tell me what to do, Lord. Go to Damascus. Verse 11, and since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and we came to Damascus. Paul takes him back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, one of the most famous scriptures in all of the Bible, where Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. He gets saved. What he leaves out is the fact in Acts chapter 9, it says that Paul was still breathing threats and murder when Jesus shone to him. And that just catches my attention, right? Because Paul was at the height of his hatred. He was at the height of his evil towards all Christians. And Jesus appeared to him and showed him, Paul, you're wrong. Man, some of the greatest gifts of God from God is when he shows us we are wrong. Correct? When he's, that's not the way to think, Josh. That's not the way to act, Josh. You're serving yourself, Josh. You're selfish, Josh. I know I'm making it sound more condemning than actually Jesus speaks to us, right? Because Jesus does it all in love and grace. But when he shows us we are wrong, it is a blessing. That day on the road to Damascus, Paul was shown that he was wrong and his life was changed. That's why Paul, and I think that's why Paul didn't give up on these people. That's why he didn't check out when everything didn't look like he thought it should look like. It was hard. It was tough. It was difficult. But Paul understood that even at the height of their hatred and rebellion, that Jesus could appear to them and change their lives because he had experienced that. He had experienced that. Amen, right? Amen, that the Lord, in his mercy and grace, would reach down from heaven, would open the eyes of our hearts, would touch us, would save us when we wanted nothing to do with him in the first place. And it's like, bam! Whoa, I need you, Lord. Amen, that he would. Some of you know that experience, don't you? At the height of your rebellion towards God, he reached down from heaven and he touched your heart. And you got saved. And it was an incredible, it's incredible. That we, to know, that's why we don't give up on people. Because there's people in your life that are, that you might be incredibly close to, but they are super far from God. And we don't give up on them. It might be a brother, a cousin, a child, a parent. I don't know who it is, but I do know this, that we don't give up on them. God can save them. I don't know if God can save that. They're like pretty staunch in their hatred towards Jesus. Paul was killing Christians. I don't know if it gets any more staunch in your hatred towards Christians than killing them. Jesus can come down from heaven. God hears your prayers. Don't give up. Keep praying. And I know it's, you might think, man, it just feels like my prayers are falling on deaf ears. They're not. 1 Peter 3:12 says that the ears are attentive, that his ears are attentive to the prayer of the righteous. And I know if you're me and kind of a pessimist, you're like, well, I'm not righteous, so he's not going to hear me. If you are born again by the blood of the Lamb, you have been declared righteous before your God because of faith in who he is and what he did for you. Don't let the devil tell you otherwise. You have been declared righteous before your God, and he hears your prayers. We don't give up on people. We don't give up. But again, I just love how Paul, again, he's trying to identify, and he's using his testimony. He could have went back into the Old Testament scriptures and pointed to all the little prophecies of who Jesus is and done all of that, and even talked about in the Old Testament about how, you know, God had a heart for the Gentiles. Go back to Jonah. Jonah was sent to a Gentile people. That was why he was so hard about it. God had always had a heart for the Gentiles. Paul could have taken him back and shown him all that stuff, but he didn't. His defense was personal. It was his testimony. And sometimes, I would even say most of the time, the most effective way to talk about Jesus is to simply share what he's done in your life. How did he rescue you? Where did he meet you? A lot of, you know, I know a lot of people are afraid to talk about Jesus in places because you just, you know, what if they ask me some random, weird, obscure question in the book of Leviticus? Send that to me, okay? Send it to Pastor Arnold. We'll help you with that. Just tell him, I don't know. I don't know, but I do know this. I do know what Jesus did in my life. I do know how he rescued me. I do know that the bondage was that I was in, and now I'm set free. I do know that even when I screw up now, and even when I go through hard times, he is there and he never leaves me nor forsakes me. You talk about him and who he is and what he did for you. And what's so powerful about that, people can't argue it. People can't say, nuh-uh, like trying to challenge you on your life. No, they can see it. It's obvious. There's power in your testimony. But at the same time, since there is power in your testimony, and since there is the ability to connect people to Jesus through your life, guess what? Devil's going to make you feel ashamed of your testimony. Devil's going to make you feel guilty. Because your testimony might include failure. Your testimony might include bad decisions. Your testimony, and I don't take this lightly, your testimony might include abuse done to you. And the devil's going to make you ashamed of that stuff. And beat you up and make you fearful from sharing God's salvation in your life because he knows how powerful it is. And I want you to know, and if you're one of those people, and I know there are people, I want you to know you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. You are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Amen. That's not you anymore. Any of those bad decisions, any of that stuff, that's not you. You know who else wasn't proud of their testimony? Paul the Apostle. He told Timothy, we saw in men's yesterday, right? He told Timothy, of sinners, I was the worst. I was the worst. It wasn't something that he loved to brag about, but he knew that it was something that the Jews could identify with, and so he told it. And God, and he knew that God can use it. You have a testimony, friends. You do. And I know I've talked about this before, and I talk about it a lot, but I really believe that it is one of the most powerful ways to be able to connect people in your life to who Jesus is and what he did for you. And what's so wonderful about the testimony, about all of that, and that God can actually use our testimony, is that all of those bad things, all of those stupid decisions, all of those things where you're just like, man, what was I thinking? All the things that we are embarrassed about, God can redeem those and use those for his glory. So it wasn't, you know, God can use your bad decisions for his glory. One of my favorite sayings is this, is nothing is wasted in the hands of God. And to illustrate that just a little bit, something I noticed this week, there was this girl I went to Bible college with. She had gotten saved while she was a stripper. And she got saved. She came to Bible college. It wasn't something she talked about a lot. I knew because I was in, her and two others were in student leadership together. So you hear you got this guy that drank a lot of beer and worked at Coors and this ex-stripper, and we're the student leadership at Calvary Chapel Bible College. Check out that resume. But what I noticed this week, because she just wasn't obviously something she was proud about. She didn't talk about it, but I noticed this week, I don't know how long she's been doing it, but I've been following her on, we're friends on Facebook and all that stuff. So I've been following her for a while. But this week she started holding events where she's talking, telling people her testimony, encouraging other women that have been in similar situations and the things that led up into the decisions she's made and all those things. And God is completely able to redeem even the poor choices that she made in ignorance. That should be encouraging to some of us. That God, when God redeemed you, guess what? He redeemed all of you. And you are a new creation in Christ. So Paul again, now moving on. Verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man, again, we're back to, he's referring back to that Acts chapter 9 event. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the Jew, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. I just love that really quick about Ananias. He was a devout man. And he was well, he had a good reputation. You want to be used by God, man? Be faithful, be in his word, and be above reproach. It's pretty simple. Verse 13, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the very hour, I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, the God of your fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be witnesses for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. I just love that. You see his testimony again, right? You're gonna witness of everything that you've seen and you heard. But I really love verse 14. Because that is something, verse 14 is something I believe that God would have for every single one of us daily. It's to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. And I know you could think, well, I'd really like to know his will too. Understand that we have two wills. There's a general will and a specific will. We don't always know the specific will. That's the one that's unfolded as we obediently follow step by step. But we do have a general will. 1 Thessalonians tells us his general will for your life is to be holy, to be pure, to be sanctified. That's God's will for your life. Essentially, to be a vessel for God that his glory might shine in and through you. That's his will for your life, and that's something that he wants you to know. But he also wants you to see the righteous one. Who's the righteous one? It's Jesus. To daily see Jesus. One of my prayers in my own devotional life this past couple weeks has been Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, that God would open the eyes of my heart to see him, to see Jesus. We'd see him daily. The other thing that he wants from each of us is to be in fellowship, to know his voice, to hear his word, to be in fellowship with him. Those three things, man, and just think of if we can accomplish all three of those daily, the victory we could walk in. And the effectiveness that we would have, right? Because it says, for you will be a witness. we can be effective when we begin to know all those things. Now again, we already talked a little bit about verse 17 through 21 already. I'm going to read it, but for time's sake, I'm not going to spend too much more time on it. But it says, When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to them, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So there's that interaction that Paul has with Jesus. And it just got me thinking, okay, why was it not the right time 20 years ago? And why was it the right time now, even though it seems to me that Paul is not being accepted, right? He's not exactly being welcomed with open arms. I think it wasn't the right time because Paul wasn't ready yet. Just his response, in my mind, shows me that he wasn't ready, because he said, look it, I could do this. Look at all these things I do. I know how they're thinking. I know all this. And for Paul, it became more about him and how he could reach these people rather than about Jesus and how Jesus can reach these people. Now, 20 years later, Paul knows it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Yeah, God can use those things, but it needs to be Jesus first, and let God use those things rather than thinking that we have some sort of ability to connect anyone to Jesus in and of ourselves. I believe that Paul wasn't allowed to 20 years ago because he wasn't ready. And that's often why we wait so long, isn't it? It's not ready yet at times. Sometimes I think, well, man, why is it taking so long for us to be able to get a new facility? Because we, you know, I want to be able to like invest in all these different things, and because simply we're not ready yet. There's more for us, there's more for God to do, more for God to build. And then he begins to unfold things step by step in his plan. Now let's try to finish up now, verse 22. Up until this word, they listened to him. You notice that? Up until this word, what was the word where they started listening? Gentiles. Up until that word, the word Gentiles. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, that one word, their hatred towards the Gentiles, that one word just sends them into an uproar. And I give Paul credit, though, that he didn't hold back. He taught the truth, the whole truth. He knew that by saying Gentiles, that was probably going to tick them off. But he didn't care. You know, he had to teach the truth, and he did. And they get into an uproar because of their prejudiceness towards Gentiles. And I mean, that goes without saying. There is no room for any sort of prejudice in the church and the body of Christ. We talked about it last week, that heaven is going to be filled with people from every corner of the earth, every tribe of the earth, every tongue of the earth, every, you know, whatever of the earth is going to have someone from heaven. And if we have any bit of prejudice in our life, heaven's going to be rough, right? Because that's what heaven's going to look like. You know, so even in my own life, if I have any bit of prejudice towards anything, anyone, for any reason, I would pray that God would wipe all of that out by the blood of Jesus, because there's no room for it. And that's what's happening here. It's all this whole thing is because of their hatred towards the Gentiles. Verse 24, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out what they were shouting against him. Verse 25, when they had stretched him out for whips, I love this scene. Just let the movie kind of roll in your mind. When they had stretched him out for whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? You get the idea. He's like being stretched out, about to get beat up with a cat of nine tails. He's like, I got a legal question real quick. Is it okay? And when the centurion heard this, verse 26, he went to the tribune and said to them, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. And there's almost some intimidation going on right here, because look what it says, verse 28. The tribune answered and said, Well, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul's in a vulnerable state, right? And Paul's trying to play the, you know, diplomatic immunity card, in a sense. And he's like, well, how are you a citizen? I paid a lot for my citizenship. And Paul says, I love it. He said, Paul said, I was a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune was also afraid. I bet they were. For he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. In a sense, essentially, had they done anything to Paul, punishment, thank you. The punishment would be whatever the sentence was, times like two. So they're, yeah, of course, they like, no, we can't touch him. But verse 30, on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set them before him. A lot of things today in here as God continues to unfold his plan. And I just want to finish it with this last thought. The idea of just being sensitive to the Spirit. That when, going back to the idea that when God does finally begin to unfold his plan before us, that it doesn't always look exactly like we think it should look. And in fact, sometimes it could look almost like it wasn't God's plan at all, but it was. Paul had an opportunity to speak to multitudes of people. And we're going to see next week, he's going to get the opportunity to actually speak to the chief priests and the council, basically the government, the movers and the shakers of Jerusalem. He is getting a tremendous opportunity to be able to talk about who Jesus is and what he did for him. And it's that encouragement that is, as we go through life and we think, man, things sort of look different. I wish things would happen differently. I wish God would move. God always has a purpose. God's plan is always going to continue to unfold. Our job is to simply to wait and follow in obedience. As you put things before you, step into them. Oh, but that looks like a rough step, Lord. Step into it. That's the obedience that he's calling us to. And that's my encouragement, right? Especially as we move forward, we have these great plans, and we do believe that God has a great plan for us. And Pastor Arnold said earlier today, but as he also said, it's not always going to be easy. And that's why we need to come together in prayer, encouragement from one another, openness, honesty. But we know that God has a plan for us, both personally, as individuals, and corporately as a church. So let's pray.